Alright, picking up where we left off last time, we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 7 this morning, beginning in verse number 37, and going down to the end of the chapter. So John, chapter 7, beginning in verse number 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Father, once again, we pause for a moment, asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. As you can see, if you have an outline, I trust you do, I've entitled this morning's message, Jesus is all you need. Jesus is all you need. Now we have here in our text what John MacArthur calls the four responses to Jesus. The convinced, the contrary, the confused, and the contemplative. It is these responses that I will attempt to deal with after the prefatory invitation that Jesus gives. So again, I readily acknowledge I'm borrowing at least those four terms from another. To begin with, we have Jesus' invitation literally to all of humanity. In that verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Just in case some of you were not here last week, the great day of the feast that is being referred to here is the Feast of Tabernacles. They generally held someplace toward the end of September, 1st of October. A celebration of the time that Israel spent in the wilderness, living in tents, literally what a tabernacle means, a small movable structure, building, shelter, or whatever. There were some things that arose within the Jewish culture in the celebration of this event that was not necessarily commanded by God. But nevertheless, this was a very popular celebration. In fact, the historians tell us, Josephus, for instance, that it was the most popular of all the feasts of Israel because it was a time of celebration. It was not a time of contemplation. It was not a time of fasting and the likes of that. It was just the opposite. It was feasting, enjoying. It was the end of the harvest season. They had extra food and they made good use of it. But nevertheless, that is the time element here. This is what is referred to as the feast. And Jesus is saying here, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, water is often used in Scripture as a metaphor for salvation and or revival. We read in Isaiah 12, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." So Isaiah uses the metaphor of water here to again describe salvation. Now, why does he do it? We can only guess. But I think an educated guess would be that in that time in history, in that geographical location, water was very, very important. Just like it is around the world. It's one thing that we just absolutely have to have. It is, in a sense, more important than food itself. And for a people that had spent 40 years in the wilderness, that in an area where, for all practical purposes, there was no water, and they had to plead to God for that water, and God gave it to them out of a rock. And so it was literally what saved them, caused them to survive, and so forth. Here in the United States, modern times, so some few of us, it's getting to be fewer all the time, old enough to remember when we didn't have running water, but for all practical purposes, today we do. And I've been asked, not often, but a time or two, you know, when I was in Africa, what was the one thing that the African people envied or desired of the missionaries, the white people, as I might just generically say it? And I would often say, I had to think about it the first time I was asked, but after thinking about it, I think the number one thing that we had that they envied was running water. If there is not water in the community or in the area, they just don't live there. So water is, again, to some people of the world, some cultures, much, much more illustrative of this idea of salvation than it might be to you and I. We read in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." This is one of the verses that is often used, the water part, used for revival verse. Everyone that is thirsty, come ye to the waters. This isn't the only one, but there was similar, where, see, the 44, chapter 44, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." Now again, that verse is often used in revival prayers, and I remember one in particular I read of several years ago during the New Hebrides revival. Duncan Campbell, who was largely used of God, certainly not the only one, and he did not bring revival to New Hebrides, but God used him there. He described when he first went there by invitation, and the service was rather cold, just like, you know, the Lord wasn't there. And about the time they dismissed, if I recall the story correctly, one of the men was asked to close in prayer, and I think he was described as a blacksmith, a fairly young man, but nevertheless, he gets up And he begins his prayer something to the effect, Lord, do you not know that your reputation is at stake? When Duncan Campbell heard that, he was shocked. He had never, ever heard anybody make an accusation like that. Lord, your reputation is at stake. And then he went on and he says, you promised that you would pour water upon him that is thirsty. And he said, Father, I am thirsty. A little bit more to the prayer, he closed it, and Duncan Campbell says, God fell upon that congregation. Revival began. God, a covenant-keeping God, kept his promise to that man's prayer and poured water, the waters of salvation, the waters of revival, upon not only that meeting, that church, but upon that nation. In John 4:14, we read, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of springing up into everlasting life. Over and over again, that's just a few. Many, many other verses in Scripture that use water as a metaphor for God's answered prayer, for revival, for salvation, and so forth. Very, very important and meaningful to those people. Now, the significance of this part of Jesus' statement, last day of the feast. It was not a part of what is recorded in Scripture for the celebration of this particular feast, but a ceremony had developed that the details we do not know. There's not enough of a complete record. We know a little bit, but the custom had developed where that each day of this celebration, first thing in the morning, the high priest would take a small pitcher. Now, some have recorded that it was a golden pitcher. Not all agree on that. Not that they disagree. Again, I say the details just aren't there. The size of it, they said, is not much more than a couple of pints. But nevertheless, he would take that pitcher, he would go down to the pool of Siloam, dip it in, get that water, he would march back to the temple and offer that water as a sacrifice to God. The last day of the priest, of the feast, excuse me, the last day of the feast, he would do much the same, he would get the water, they would come back, and then march around the altar seven times and then offer that. And so now this is the last day of the feast. So that's what Jesus is watching. That is the picture here. Everybody is what? Fascinated. Their attention is drawn to the high priest bringing that water from the pool of Siloam. Many of them may have gone with him and come back with him and so forth, and then watch him go around that altar those seven times, and then offer on that altar, offer this sacrifice of water. Now here again, you and I would think, you know, water, that's not much of a sacrifice. But to them, looking at history, it was very, very meaningful. And then we're told that when he poured out that water, the people then would sing Isaiah 12:3, which in part is, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, it must be admitted, you and I on this side of the cross look upon that word salvation differently than the Hebrew people did, most of the Hebrew people, before the cross. In the Old Testament era, more often than not, they looked upon that word salvation as rescuing them from the Gentile persecution, domination, and so forth. I'm not saying it was meant that way. I'm just saying more often than not, that's the way it was looked at. So I'm thoroughly convinced, based on what we read and kind of read between the lines in some places in the gospel accounts, these people, when they saw the high priest pour that water out, and then they would sing those words from Isaiah 12, they were thinking more than anything else of salvation, of being liberated from the Roman rule. But Jesus sees it, and he says, if you thirst, you come to me. You come to me and drink. He was clearly telling the people, much like he told the Samaritan woman at the well, that he was that salvation. That water was not salvation. He was salvation. And I might make add a point here. This text is not about water. It says much about water. The previous verses we had in other messages said much about water. But the water is not the point, the aim. The subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject is the Lord Jesus Christ being that what we need more than anything else. Again, all you adults, you're well aware. You can go without food for many, many, many a day. And depend on how much extra flesh you carry. Some people could go several months without food, but not without water. You've got to have water within about 3 days or you don't make it. So it's very, very important. And Jesus is just using water as that metaphor to describe that he is what they need more than anything else. That Jesus is indeed all sufficient. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not in that crowd. I don't listen or hear these people. I don't rub shoulders with them. But as I read many of the Christian websites dealing with, you know, pastors and the likes of that, the number out there that teach their people or make the claim that they need more than Jesus, or Jesus doesn't meet every need. He may meet your need of salvation, but after that, then you need some of the things that the world may offer. You need some psychological help. You need some encouragement from others. You need this, that, or the other thing. Jesus, I thoroughly say and convinced, when he says here that you come to me, if you thirst, you come to me and drink of me, for I am everything. I am all that you need. Jesus is indeed all sufficient. Now, with this imagery in mind, again, Jesus cries out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Three key words in that short sentence. Thirst, come, and drink. The first one, thirst. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Lord has given us a promise. If you have a genuine thirst and hunger, I'm not talking about something artificial. I'm not talking about something that some, charismatic type, and I don't mean denomination, right? I mean an individual that just has that appeal that people listen to them, respond to them, and the likes of that convinces you or motivates you to have this some sort of a hunger and a thirst for whatever might be being offered. But what Jesus is saying here, if you truly thirst, if you have that hunger for the things of God, if the Holy Spirit of God touches your heart and puts that hunger and thirst in your heart, Jesus is saying, you will be filled. But for those that are caught up in the things of the world, they do not have a genuine hunger and a thirst for the things of God, have no right to expect God to fulfill their needs. It is promised to those who have a true hunger and thirst for righteousness, the things of God. The word come, again, Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, there's numerous verses of Scripture. I could probably list a half a dozen or more easily, but just suffice for that particular one. Jesus gives us the invitation. You're wore out, you're tired, you're frustrated, you've tried this, you've tried that, and it just plays you out. You come to the end of your rope. Jesus says, come on to me. Just come on to me. Granted, that's coming to him in faith and trust and all that entails. We're not talking about simply the physical act of coming to church or however else you might want to describe it. But for those who would literally come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I'll give you rest. Jesus made the claim in John 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So again, you have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for the things of God. You come to him. The Father draws you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will not cast you out. But thirst is not enough alone. It alone is not enough. In Mark 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? On the surface, it looked like here's somebody who has that hunger and thirst. Here is that someone that wants righteousness. On the face, and as we initially would observe this individual, we would say, man alive, he's coming to Christ. But he didn't like Jesus' answer. You remember the story? And it says of him, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The Lord Jesus recognized, understood what the individual's problem was. Yes, on one hand, he'd made a profession. He wanted eternal life. He wanted what Jesus was offering. And he says, what do I need to do? But Jesus knew that his thirst was not genuine. So he simply said, sell everything you have and come follow me. He wasn't that thirsty. And I would suggest to you, many, many, many that we witness to, that we attempt to lead the saving knowledge of Christ, however, whatever circumstances it might be, many of those who express an initial interest is not genuine. It's not enough for them to give up and let the Lord take over. And then last, drink. There's an old proverb that says you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. And so it is with man as well. We can give him the invitation, but we cannot force the issue. Some will come and some will not. But Jesus gave that invitation. You have a genuine hunger and a thirst for the things of God. If you truly want the best that the Lord has for you. If you have a desire for your sins to be forgiven and spend eternity with Him in heaven, He says, I'll not cast you out. You come to me and drink. The result of all of this, chapter 7 again now in our text, verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now there's few amongst the theologians that agree to the exact meaning of this particular application of this 38th verse. While it does say, as the scripture hath said, there's not an exact scripture being quoted here, but rather it seems to be an accumulation of biblical truth. For instance, if we take Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Also in 44 verses 3 and 4, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. I've already read this, but I do it again. And floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. So the Old Testament scripture, and when Jesus says, as the scripture has said, that's the only thing he can be referring to because the New Testament had not been written yet. There's not an exact quote that we can go to, but rather this accumulation of these truths that those who the Lord blesses with his spiritual waters, it doesn't stay in. They can't keep it to themselves. From out of them then will flow what the Lord has given to them. I'm sure most of you have heard the illustration of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is dead because as the waters flow in, bringing all the contaminants and so forth that's with it, it does not flow out. It all stays right there in this place we call the Dead Sea. On the other hand, say like the Sea of Galilee, you got water coming in from the north, you got water flowing out of the south, it takes the contaminants with it. It's good fresh water in that sense. So they often use the analogy that a professing Christian that keeps it all within themselves is like the Dead Sea. Pretty much worthless. On the other hand, those who love the Lord, what the Lord has done for them, can't hold it in. Shares it with others. And from out of, as he describes here, out of their belly, flows rivers of living water. I said in the way of introduction that this text is not about water. As much as water is being said and or referred to, this text is about the Lord Jesus Christ being absolutely everything that we need. The thing that we need more than anything else, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So, the response to Jesus' promise, this is where I borrow from John MacArthur, those three words, those three descriptions that he uses of those who heard Jesus, those who were there that day. Number one, there was the convinced, verses 40 and first part of 41. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. These are the thirsty people, willing to enter into that narrow gate that few find and or are willing to enter. These were willing to do whatever Jesus asks them to do. Luke records Jesus saying, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." These individuals here were willing to take Jesus at his word. They were willing to cast aside all their previous prejudices, all the things that they had been taught, the legalistic things that they had been taught erroneously by the rabbis and so forth. These people were convinced that Jesus was telling them the truth. And when he made them that promise, "You come unto me, you drink of the waters that I give unto you, you will never thirst again. I am offering you the waters of salvation." The convinced. Then there's the contrary. Second part of verse 41 on to 44. "But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Truth divides. It's not a contradiction of terms when on one hand we can read and see in scripture, well, that with the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings people together. Much could be said about that. But on the other side of the coin, truth divides. There are some out there, preachers in the pulpits, that say that they do not preach doctrine because doctrine divides. Yep, it does. Jesus preached it, and people divided over it. Truth divides. In Luke chapter 12, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, Jesus is not, what should I say, glorying in this. He doesn't say this joyously, but rather it's a sad, sad commentary. Some will accept him and some will not. And it will cause a division. Now, some will just agree to disagree and not be, you know, argumentative about it and so forth. But if you follow some of the Christian news, recently in India, for instance, there have been numerous murders, church burnings, and the likes of that, when Hindus have converted to Christianity. In several of the Muslim countries, Pakistan being one of them, numerous others as well, individuals convert to Christianity and they are killed, they're mutilated, they're tortured, any number of things. Just exactly what Jesus said here. We don't take comfort in that. We're saddened by it. We pray for these people. I saw my wife brought, I think, a couple of copies of the Persecuted magazine. I think they're back there. We read articles, stories about it all the time, all over the world. Persecution of Christians. Those who have put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, for the most part, know nothing of persecution. And there are those, again, preaching in the pulpits of America, Western Europe, that, you know, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you're going to be happy, it's going to be peaceful, it's going to be this, that, and the other thing. Yeah, for some. But Jesus clearly told us, the scriptures clearly tell us, that those who love the Lord, love righteousness, will suffer persecution. Some more, some less. And it's been the history, the 2,000 year history of the church. Truth brings division. We don't celebrate it. We don't, what? Go out of our way to make it happen. We try to be a peacemaker, but it doesn't always work. I must move on. The third one is the confused. John 7, 45 through 49. Then came the officers of the chief to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. We looked at it just a little bit last week, but the religious authorities from the temple there commissioned the temple guards, whether it's all of them, part of them, we don't know, it doesn't matter. But those who had the responsibility of keeping order in and around the temple were commissioned, were told to go and arrest Jesus. Bring him back. They come back empty-handed. They had failed to follow the orders of the religious leaders, and these Jewish leaders demanded, Why? Why have you not brought him like we told you to do it? They simply answered, Never man spake like this man. Basically, what they're telling him is that you're telling us this is a bad man, and we go there and listen to him. We've never heard anything like it. It's great. It's fantastic. So what happens? The authorities then accuse them of being confused, led astray, and so forth. Now, these temple guards are Levites. They're a part of the priestly family. They are not priests themselves. They have more mundane responsibilities. But again, Levites, men who, for the most part, are trained in the Word of God, familiar with the Word of God, and so forth, and yet the authorities are putting them down. When they said, the way it's recorded in our English, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. They're accusing these temple guards of not knowing the law. And yet they grew up in it. They've been trained in it and so forth. So what are they saying? The Levites were being put down as being ignorant, dumb people of the land. We're told again by the authorities that those that have access to the necessary books, literature, and so forth tell us that literally what the priests here are accusing the temple guards of being a bunch of dumb farmers. Now, you might not be familiar with that word. It's a phrase that my mother-in-law was very common of using. Anytime she wanted to describe somebody as really, really dumb, she'd say, they're a dumb farmer. And then her daughter marries one. But anyway, that was the term that they used. Now, other cultures, believe it or not, have similar phrases. The idea being that those who work the land, those that are farming, are those who can't do anything else. They were confused. The authorities were telling them this was a bad man. They go listen to him, and they hear a good man. I must move on. The last but not least, the contemplative. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now, I'm not going to go into detail here on this morning, but maybe next time I stand here, a couple of 3 weeks now, we'll go into this maybe just a little bit. But there were many good, just laws, rules by the priesthood and the likes of that, the Pharisees. But for the most part, they picked and chose what they wanted to follow. So Nicodemus is saying here, isn't it a part of our law that before we judge somebody, we have them come here, stand before us, and we give them the opportunity to defend themselves, to answer the accusers? This is where we get some of our very laws in our Constitution, that we're supposed to have the right to face our accusers. We're supposed to have the right to publicly defend ourselves, and so forth. And have the accusers, the prosecution, make their case, the defense makes their case, and so forth. This is what Nicodemus is referring to. These religious leaders had already decided that Jesus was guilty, that he needed to die, and all of the rest. And Nicodemus is saying, you have not given this man the constitutional rights, as we might say, that he is entitled to. He is entitled to stand before us and defend himself. And you are required to make your accusation and let the judges decide. So, I'm saying here that Nicodemus was a thinking man. He wasn't just getting caught up in the excitement of the day. He's looking to the law. He's looking to what he knows. Now, we already know Nicodemus met Jesus very early in Jesus' ministry, John chapter 3, and when he so clearly said, we know that thou art a man come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, I don't believe that Nicodemus was saved there in John 3. I'm not even sure that he was saved here in John 7. But we are thoroughly convinced that at least shortly after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, that he did indeed come to a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we have here is a man that's willing to think, is willing to reason. What Jesus is saying makes sense. It's not contrary to the Word of God. You have an obligation to listen to him. Give him a chance to defend himself and so forth. But the religious leaders showed their true colors. When they said, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. That, in my opinion, that demonstrates their, let me call it, ugly prejudice. Not just difference of opinion. When they made the statement that out of Galilee ariseth no prophet, they knew they were wrong. They knew that they were lying. They wouldn't call it that. They'd have their excuses. For out of the very least, Jonah was a prophet that came out of Galilee. But their prejudice was so great against Jonah, because Jonah had gone to Nineveh, a city that For all practical purposes, Judaism absolutely hated and would like to be wiped off the face of the earth. In fact, Jonah wanted God to wipe him out. But during or because of his preaching, they came to a saving knowledge of Jehovah God. They repented of their sin in sackcloth and ashes. On and on it goes. And so God spared the nation. You know the story. Jonah sits up there on the hill just hoping and begging that God was just going to wipe him out. And when he didn't, Jonah just threw up his hands. God, you might as well take me home. Might as well be dead. Well, these priests and Pharisees were every bit as prejudiced against the Ninevites, but they blamed Jonah. To them, Jonah could not have been a true prophet of God. Because to them, just no way, shape, or form could God ever spare those Gentile people. It shows their prejudice. They knew better. So when they made the claim, no prophet ever come out of Galilee, they knew they were lying. And that then it didn't fit with Jesus. Now, I mentioned it last week as well that I just have to believe, based on the way the Hebrews diligently searched records and the likes of that, asked questions. You know how that they sent parties to listen to them, to follow them around, to try to trip them up and all that. I'm thoroughly convinced they had to know that he was born in Bethlehem. Or at the very least, they never researched it to find out where he was born. They just made the accusation because Jesus spent the majority of his time in Galilee. I must move on. The contemplative. Which of these four best describe you? Are you confused as to just what you should believe? How you should respond, how you should act, and so forth? Do you just out of hand reject it all? But you're willing to think about it. You're willing to contemplate that just maybe this Jesus is all that I need. That's what Jesus has presented himself as. Jesus is all you need. You don't need some special exotic experience of some sort. You don't need a dream or a vision. You only need Jesus as Lord and Master. Even these contemplatives, they didn't know everything. They readily admitted they didn't know everything. But they were willing to listen. They were willing to entertain the possibility. Are you? Clearly, the Word of God tells us that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I emphasize that word, Lord. I know there's a group out there that condemn, criticize this idea of what they call lordship salvation. As I've said so many times, any truth overemphasized can become a cult. But this idea of requiring the lordship of Jesus Christ, if you are not willing to accept him as Lord, as Master, as the ruler of your life, you will never truly fulfill what he has commanded of us. Probably Jesus' number one invitation was simply, follow me. You will not literally, biblically follow the Lord Jesus Christ unless he's your Lord. Your Lord would be your master, your ruler, your king, just turning everything all over to him. Again, when I got saved, I didn't have the benefit of somebody else helping me, sharing scripture with me, never had a gospel track. All I was doing was reading the Bible when I came under terrible, terrible conviction of sin. And while I don't remember word for word my prayer, but it was something to the effect, Lord, I have my Bible right there, kneeling by my bed in the basement bedroom back on the farm. Had my Bible before me and said something to the effect, Lord, I don't know and understand everything that's in this book, but I believe in you. I don't remember much more. There was no bells and whistles and all that. I had no idea what being born again, regenerated, or anything else meant. All I knew, it took about 2 weeks. All I knew is my life changed. All of a sudden, one day, I began to realize, since that night, my life has been almost totally different. And I cared about almost nothing but obeying the Word of God. So what am I saying? You don't have to know everything. But are you willing to accept and receive Jesus Christ as Lord? He said in His Word very clearly, except you repent, you shall all perish. There again, that same crowd has changed the definition of repentance to be something what it's not. It's so simple. Regret. The word simply means to change your mind, but as we look in the Word of God, it always is accompanied by change of action. Not something you can do on your own. You let Him do it in your heart and life.